I wanted to mention a while ago that next Lord's Day is important in our congregational life, very much so because it's the time when our youngsters are going to be moving to their next classes. Thanks so much to those of you who are involved in helping teach or have been involved in that during the past year. And please be aware that a great part of our congregational life can be encouraged and strengthened simply by our being present in time and being involved in our Bible studies. So invite someone, invite yourself this next Lord's Day for that activity. The greatest favor God ever did for us, based on the book of Hebrews, if you were trying to list what you think should be chosen just with that title, what would be your answer? Would it be the world that He's made out of nothing that He lets us live in? Would it be His not responding immediately when we deserved it with judgment upon the sin that enters His world, and thereby in His long-suffering allowing the possibility of our changing and our being rescued? Would you think maybe it would be the giving of His own Son, and by the blood of His Son opening up the way into the most holy place so that we can draw near into His presence? All of those are astonishingly great blessings. I, however, would like to start before all of that and to suggest for our thinking tonight that the greatest favor God has ever done for us is contained in the two words at the beginning of this letter, God spoke. That would be the most basic of all the favors that God has done for us, at least in my mind. And I think you'll see, if you think about it, what we mean by this. I'd like for us to think for a few minutes tonight about why this one favor is so meaningful, and then what kind of use God wants us to make of this favor in living it out in our daily lives. I think a great part of our relational task as Christians rests in this. And I wonder if you and I were faced with a challenge like the Hebrew writer was, where we notice our brothers and sisters weary and maybe somewhat discouraged and losing interest. At least that's how I read his letter. If we would put the accent as strongly as he does on the fact that God spoke, or if we would think maybe we need to move on from that to things that are more immediately grabbing and more thrillingly interesting to people. So I would appeal for your help in this line of thought for these few minutes. Why is this one favor of such great magnitude that we could suggest it's the greatest favor God's ever shown to us? Two big reasons in my mind. Number one, by this one favor, we know the fact and the meaning of all other blessings God has ever granted and all other favors He has ever done. If you start with the creation, we would obviously be able to see that everything is here, but we would not know where it came from nor what it means if it were not for the fact that God spoke. If you think about his delay in the judgment of evil in the lives of individuals down through the history of time, were it not for the fact that He has spoken, we might reach the conclusion that it makes no difference what we do with our lives, even if we do evil with them, because nothing would happen, would be the way we would say it. If we think about His giving of His own Son, His not withholding His own Son, we could not possibly have known what that would have meant or why it was done or how to respond to it if it were not for the fact that God spoke. That'd be one reason then. Second big reason that this is such an important blessing is that in His speaking and in His doing of this, God does the most basic work of in any relationship, and that is to make one's heart known and to invite the other person to relate to what has been made known. Now, if we're talking about relationships among people, this is fairly easy to see. You know that just on the basic, on the level of a basic acquaintance, there won't be any of that unless one person walks up to the other and says, "Hello, I am so-and-so, and I am glad to meet you." At a deeper level, the more we intend to draw people into our lives and to include them, the more we have to be willing to let our hearts be known, our thoughts and our intentions, the things that we hope for and aspire to, the things that we're afraid of, and perhaps even that we hesitate to let anybody know about our lives and ourselves. When we talk about being married, the crucial thing that means is the willingness to be known by another person who is different from us, and to invest ourselves in knowing the heart and the mind of that other human being. That is at its most basic level what it means to be married. Now, what God does when He speaks is that even though He is so much greater than us and so much purer than us, and that He has nothing to gain from us, there's nothing that He needs us for or could gain from us or depends on us for, and even though He might find much in us that would offend Him and break His heart, God undertakes to make Him, His own being and nature known, and to reveal His dreams and hopes and His purposes and His nature and His character and what His will would be, what He would want to happen in our lives. Any of us who have ever been willing to run the risk of this part here will have some idea of what hard and unselfish work that can be. God, the God of heaven, the living God, the eternal God, has engaged in this task in order to relate to us. That is a huge favor. It speaks volumes about the nature of His love. He initiates relationship, and then He pursues it and provides for its healing when necessary. How do we know that? Because He spoke. And in His speaking, a great deal of it is in terms of trying to make us able to know who He is and what He's like. Now, this is a great part of the message of the letter to the Hebrews. I want for these next few minutes to read four or five familiar passages with you and to ask you to think about them in a little bit different light. I'd like for us to see that God spoke in order to pursue relationship with us, and for us to think about what God has said, not merely in terms of the imparting of information, but the development of relationship. This is the part of Bible reading, or Bible study, which is easy to overlook. And it's interesting the way the Hebrew writer focuses on it. So how How is the favor that God has done meant to be appreciated by us? What does God, what kind of response does He want from us? How does He want us to invest ourselves in the conversation, so to speak, that He begins when He speaks to us? So here are the passages. The first one is in the first four verses of the letter. And what it will tell us is that God wants us to respond to what He says by having such a high estimate of the place of His Son in the course of all things that we're willing for our lives to be brought under His authority and under His rule. Please notice, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Ken Burton did a good job of teaching us about that at the beginning of the summer. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now what the writer is doing here is to say not only that God speaks to us by His Son, but that His Son is superior to all other things, and that since He is the ruler and the owner of all of it, then He should have the say in our lives as well. This immediately offers to us the opportunity to be ruled by the One who is superior to all others or to all else, to someone who has the right to speak because He deserves to have the right to be heard. It offers us the opportunity to have our lives governed by the Son of God, who is exactly the same nature as His Father and is greater than any other being there could possibly be. This, of course, becomes even more important in Hebrews when we realize that this Son of God is also able to sympathize with us human beings, that he is able to understand and to deal with us mercifully because He's been tempted like we are. The first thing the Lord's Word is meant to do then is to focus our attention on the Son of God so that we will begin to face up to the question of whether we're willing to let Him have the say in our lives. The second passage that comes up is at the beginning of chapter 2. And here we find out that the way God's favor of speaking to us is to be lived out has to do with an ever-increasing regard for the reliability of its message and a greater attention to it as we go along in our lives. At the end of chapter 1, we move, notice, from the fact that Jesus the Son of God has inherited a more excellent name than any angels, to now, at the end of chapter 1, those who are to inherit salvation. Who's that? That's those who are now ruled by the Son of God, and whose sins are purified by what He did before He sat down at the right hand of God. So, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, that would have been the oracles of God before, Then, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. That would have been what the law would have required. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested or confirmed to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Here is a message not conveyed to us by angels, but one that was spoken first by the Lord, then passed on to us by those who heard Him, and confirmed by God with the signs the Spirit enabled. Acts 14 and verses 1 through 3 would be a great commentary on what is meant by that if you're interested in that study. What we're interested in just now is the fact that the Lord wants us, our growth in the Christian life, to be measured by the degree to which we are impressed with the meaning of our salvation. The Lord wants our growth in the Christian life to be determined by whether, when we look into His Word, we come away more moved by the greatness of what God has given to us than we were before. What if every Bible class were evaluated in that fashion? Are all of us who are sitting in that group going to walk out more impressed with the greatness of what God has done for us than we were before? That would might be partly have to do with the teaching approach that we might take, but it also have a great deal to do with the level of interest that was shown by us who were in the class or in the study or just there with our Bibles. That's what this paragraph here is talking about, the attention that we pay to it, how impressed we are with it. I'm interested in noticing in Hebrews 12 that this becomes a great issue in this book. Do we see the greatness of what we've come to? Then third, the Lord means for His act of speaking to then show through in a deep respect for the power of His Word to search our hearts and to make us accountable. In chapter 4, in verses 11 through 13, you're familiar with the passage, but think of it relationally. This is like when we know what someone that we love thinks or wants or feels, and then we try to evade what the responsibility of that knowledge may mean in our lives. There's something about knowing that makes us accountable for what we know. And here, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now he's talking about Israel from Psalm 95 in the wilderness. They always hardened their hearts against God. That's what he's saying. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, the Word gets to our motives. It gets to our actions. It gets to what really is going on. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, or to whom we must give account. At the end of John chapter 12, at the part of the Lord's ministry which had been public, when all of His I am statements have been made and these signs have been done and people have made up their minds to believe or not, Jesus told them that they have a judge, and that judge will be the Word that He has spoken. That'd be John 12 and verse 48. And what this passage here would say is some of that judgment occurs while we're still living. When we look into it, it's like holding a, it's like having a garment that there is, you know, maybe you've worn it and you're needing to see whether it needs a trip to the cleaners or something, and you hold it up to the bright light. A lot of us are at the stage of life right now where we try to be careful about the lighting and the mirrors we look into. It, you know, that puts everything in a certain view. And I hate it that I know what I'm talking about with that. But anyway, in this passage, that's how the Lord's Word is. I mean, you can look into it and maybe fool people, but you don't fool it and what you know about yourself in view of it. Then fourth, the Lord has spoken so that through the skill in the word of righteousness that is gained over time, the skill that comes through constant use of what we already know of the word, in the practice of distinguishing good and evil, then we increase, we're in our ability to appreciate the meat of the Word. This again is a familiar text at the end of chapter 5. About this we have much to say, that this would be Jesus' priesthood as after the order of Melchizedek. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. That sounds like a hard thing for a writer to say, doesn't it? If you don't understand what I'm talking about, it's your fault. I wouldn't say that. Well, at least I wouldn't mean to say that to us. I wish I could say it better. But you see what he's getting at, don't you? Look at the next verse. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, as near as I can tell, I have heard this prayed over many times in my Christian life in different words. Usually the prayer is, help us to apply the things we have heard to our everyday lives. Well, what he's talking about here is whether the crucial transfer gets made, where we take what we have read in His Word or what we've heard God say, and then bring that to the circumstances and situations of our lives, where we have to decide right from wrong, good from bad, proper from improper, and we take what we know from the Lord's Word and let that be our guide in that situation. That's where we want to get to. We are not looking, surely we're not, are we, just to be able to recite facts, to out-argue our neighbors. We want to be able to do right. We want to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And the Lord wants us to grow to that point. That's the purpose of His speaking. Then look at the last of these texts, Romans 8, or Hebrews 8, and verses 10 and 11, which is actually a quotation from Jeremiah, or a part of the quotation about God's new covenant. And in this passage, he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This results from this new covenant in which God is merciful to their iniquities, and their relationship to him occurs in light of that, or because of that. So he wants what he wants. The ultimate goal, I would say, in this way, is God speaks with a view toward our coming to know him, in the sense of being a people who do by nature what he says. I don't mean by that we get to the place where we no longer need what he says. We always, if we know him, then we're going to delight in what he delights in. We're going to be in tune with him in that way. What I'm getting at is that God wants us to get to the place where he does not have to say, thou shalt not, before we don't want to do things that are ugly and evil. God wants us to get to the place where we're the kind of people who will know the spirit of what he says and will act that way because that's who we are. It's like when there's a little child, a toddler, and he or she is beginning to walk, and you have to hold a hand or provide something maybe to help keep the balance and so forth. You are not going to get to the place where you're not going to care, but you do want the child to get to the place where his moving about is just a part of his nature, and where he can do so without crashing. That's the idea of it. Now, if you notice, what we see happening here is moving from a world in which sin has entered, and that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. God speaks. He offers a great salvation. He makes a people accountable to his word. He lets them learn to use what they know of what he says to be able to discern good from evil. And he grows them to the place where they're like him. That's what God is after. God wants a people. Therefore, he spoke. And he did the greatest favor to us that could have been given. And it's interesting that also he puts us under quite an obligation. Nothing else that God could possibly have done could reveal the real intention of our hearts more than simply his having spoken to us. Immediately, that causes us to ask ourselves, wait, do I care that God has spoken? Does that have any bearing on what I'm going to do with my life? Do I believe what he says? And am I willing to act on what he says for no other reason than that he's God and he has spoken? Take Hebrews 11, if you read during this week or next week in our daily Bible reading, take Hebrews 11 and watch how many of these people God just says do this, and they go do that by faith. That's always the challenge that opens up to us. So I hope we think about how fortunate we are, not simply to have the Bible and to learn about it, but that God has spoken and we get a chance to know him. And let's be a people to whom that means everything. Are you here tonight knowing what God asked of you and never having made any response to it? Is His having spoken just hanging there like an echo in an empty room in your life? Or are you somebody who is at the point right now that you need to step out and confess your faith in the Lord and be united with His work in baptism? Or is there a way that you can, that we can help you by praying with you as our brother or sister tonight? If so, let us know that while we stand and sing this last song together.